But in the midst of all that, you know, you spend 8 to 10 hours in a room in this brain drain of listening to these brilliant individuals and trying to follow and capture and all this other stuff. Then you quickly grab something to eat and you go back to your hotel room and you've got 70 to 75 emails you've got to get through, because as soon as that's done, you've got slides you have to prepare for the next day. And so I would find myself crawling into bed 11 o'clock California time, which is 1 o'clock here, and just falling into bed. So I really didn't have as much time to approach the topic that I wanted to preach on this morning. But in addition to it being a lack of time, in my naivete, having walked with the Lord now, coming up on 32 years, I did something that's somewhat foolish, which was to approach a topic that was way, way too big. To be honest with you, we use a phrase in the engineering realm, you're trying to boil the ocean. Anybody try to boil the ocean, right? You've got to boil the ocean. Think about the vastness of it. And that's effectively what I tried to do without fully limiting the topic. And the topic is the love of God. And oh my gosh, you would think that you could avoid a controversial topic theologically, but that didn't work either. I will have to revisit and come back to that. But what I did do this morning, what I will do this morning, is I went back and visited one of the messages I have shared in the past here. Steve, always being the exhorter that he is, said, well, that's okay. I mean, shows are on repeat right now anyway. It's the season for repeats. So I will be sharing something I shared in 2009. Many of you may not have even been here during that time period. And I'm not concerned about it. Spurgeon says, I dare say a sermon's not preached appropriately or, you know, properly until it's been preached 12 or 13 times. So this will be my second time. I'm going to preach this for the next 12 weeks until I get it right. I think one variant to Spurgeon's rule, based on the feedback I got from Wednesday night, is that Jim apparently doesn't need 12 or 13 times to get it done well. The feedback I got, Jim, was that it was incredibly good. I'm envious for those who got to be here and hear it. I look forward to an opportunity where I get to be present for that. Did anybody record it, by the way? Anybody happen to drop an iPhone or something in to record it? Hannah's saying shucks as well. I'm not sure but Eric is up on deck coming up fairly soon. Scott's got that scheduled. But then there's something else to consider as we evaluate these men and continue to progress with these men as elder candidates. Just listen carefully to them gasp for breath. They will be stepping into the pulpit early next year as well, having them fill in the pulpit. And Eric's head just rolled back. Jim's eyes just closed. Can we get nurse over there for potential CPR? Y'all know how to do remote CPR, right? Let me show you how to do remote CPR. And if you get the real good beat, you get, we will, we will. All right. So now that we're into contemporary music, let me mention another song, because it kind of fits in with the sermon this morning. Nonetheless, I am coming back to a sermon I've shared before, but it's also one that I really enjoyed. I want to be honest here for a minute. It's confession time, or gossip, depending on your viewpoint of this, because you're sharing your sins publicly. As long as you're not, well, you know what, let's have a gossip session. Let's just get it. We don't do gossip around here, so we'll get gossip out. How many of you have received subtle or very plain hints at what your spouse or children want for Christmas? How many of you have gotten that? Oh, come on, you liars. There's only a handful of us? Really? Ah, okay. Come on, we should be hinting to each other what we want for Christmas. I'm a little different in the Christmas season here from some other pastors. Some get bent out of shape during the Christmas season that greeters at stores don't say Merry Christmas. They say Happy Holidays. I take a different perspective of that. I think in terms of Scripture, it says, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And I would not want to force some of these store greeters who don't know Jesus Christ at all to somehow invoke the name of Christ, even in their greetings, when their hearts are far from Him. Effectively, what I'm doing is I'm imposing upon them to do something that really makes them a liar before the Lord. So if they want to say Happy Holidays, I'm going to let them do that, the rogue ones. The whole idea here is within this keeping of the message this morning, is that while we have gifts that we want, we have things we're looking forward to, when Christ came, we found that He was the unwanted King. He was the unwanted King. We sing the Christmas song in the churches, born is the King of Israel. Doctrinally, that's not fully correct. Doctrinally, we might say that's even limited. It is truly a statement. He is born the King of Israel. But I know Him as the King of Kings. And to say He's just the King of Israel is like very significantly reduced role for him. But when this time period of what we want, what we don't want, there's another song that came to mind. And this song was the same one that came to mind many years ago. It's the Bon Jovi song, Wanted Dead or Alive. And even that's not quite accurate for their reception of Christ at the time, because they really didn't want him alive. They truly had an unwanted king. And if there was anything they wanted about this newborn king, is they wanted him dead. Let's pray. To the living king. To the king who's alive, because while men got their way, ultimately God had his plan. And while they got their way and they killed the king of glory, they killed the king of the Jews, they could not kill the King of Kings such that he stayed dead permanently. And the only reason they could kill you, my Savior, is because you said, permit it for now. Because you held back the heavenly host who would have decimated the planet on behalf of their host commander. But as we enter into this season, we realize that in today's environment, we may have a very similar situation, Lord. We have a group of people who see the Savior, who see the sacrifice, who see the Lord as a very much unwanted king. So that I dare say what we see 2,000 years ago is what we will see two streets over from here. Or four streets. Or among co-workers. Father, help us to remember that the dead do not want the living. The dead do not want a Savior. And I do not mean that in a derogatory fashion towards those who are spiritually dead. For they are worthy of hearing the proclamation of the gospel. For such were some of us, had your voice not called us up from the spiritual grave and given us life. Help us as we walk through this sermon this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And amen. We're going to see four things about this unwanted king. He was an unwanted king as a child. He was an unwanted king as the Savior. He was an unwanted king as a sacrifice. And he was an unwanted king as Lord. If you begin making your way with me to Matthew chapter 2, we're going to come across some individuals who are in search of the Savior. He wasn't completely an unwanted king. There were those, albeit a few, who truly wanted a king, who truly wanted the king. But in Matthew chapter 2, we hear of those who wanted him and those who said they wanted him. In Matthew chapter 2, I'm beginning in verse 1. Actually, looks like, yes, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, the Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" It's a fascinating phrase. It's a fascinating question. These folks aren't Jewish, but they are in pursuit of the one born, the King of the Jews. They are seeking to find him. Dare I say, they are responding to a draw and to a call to come find him. They say, "We saw his star in the east and we've come to worship him." They came to look in this gigantic city, a major city, a large city, city of Jerusalem. If he's going to show up and the star's over there, it looks like it's really over Jerusalem. However, they find out that he was really born about 6 miles from Jerusalem in a tiny little town. But let's continue in verse 3, because when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. If you don't think that verse is alive and well today, try carefully, albeit be careful saying this in a professional environment, try say that King Jesus is the unique king, that Jesus is the only way to salvation, and that while there are many religious systems, there's one way to God. And see if you don't get a reaction like you get from King Herod here, where individuals get very disturbed. Maybe you ask, hey, did you get an opportunity to share the gospel in California? You know I did. You know I did. Describing what was so unique about Jesus Christ and his death on behalf of individuals. But here's King Herod. He is king. He's in a position. And he's hearing, wait a minute, there's a king of the Jews. And the Jews had caused enough of an uprising that he's going to be a bit concerned here. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. And all Jerusalem with him. It's amazing how much the name of Jesus Christ can stir things. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them whether Christ was to be born. Here's what's fascinating. They have the right answer. In Bethlehem in Judea. If we were to ask them the question, are you going there? They probably would say no. It's amazing how individuals know the right answer, but aren't willing to go there. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. And Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. And as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. He's unwanted king as a child. He's causing a disturbance. And this king says, I want to worship him. Folks, been pastoring a while. Been an associate pastor in a volunteer position on the church staff, two other congregations for quite some time. I am always skeptical of those who say they want to worship the Lord, but don't want to seek Him out. I'm even more skeptical of those who say they want to worship the Lord, but don't gather for worship. They know where He's at. God inhabits the praises of His people, where two or more are gathered in My name. And I'm always going to be skeptical when individuals say they want to worship the Lord, but they don't gather for worship. Let's continue in the text in verse 9. After they had heard the king, they went on their own way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. It's interesting that the passage here would say they came to the house. Christ was actually probably born in the stable attached to the house. It would have been a cave. As much as we try to draw it up as wooden structures, it may have been wooden structures in the front of what would have been a cave. But they came to the house, and really they came to the stable, and they saw the child with his mother Mary. Folks, they bowed down, and they worshiped him. Not those who said they were going to. Not those who said they wanted to. It was those who showed up to worship Him. Then they opened their treasures and they presented Him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And if you ever listen to cute little kids, they gave Him gifts of Frankenstein. And then God steps in verse 12, and having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Verse 13. When they had gone out, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Some wanted Christ. Very few wanted him alive. So he got up, he took the child and his mother during the night, and he left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. Folks, there's always a key indicator when individuals truly want to worship the Lord or not. Watch their response. He was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. I've listened to individuals describe the number of children that may have been around during that time period, many, how many would have been born. Bethlehem would have been a tiny city, and some say that it may have been as few as 50 children were born. But I dare say if it were 49 others in your child, Jeremy, 50 would be too far big of a number. If it were Charlie, granted, you just turned 3, but if it were Charlie and 49 others, 50 would have been too big of a number. The reality is a bunch of children died because a furious king came. And then you got to ask yourself, where was God? Where was God seated on his throne, welcoming children into his kingdom? Welcoming children into his kingdom. But for those who didn't have that visual sight, verse 17 says that what was heard through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. We always talk about the death of Christ. This is a situation where the death of Christ didn't occur, but many died because of Christ's birth. But so many more will live because of his death. I don't fully understand God's plan sometimes. I have officiated too many graveside services for children or infants. Not many, but still too many. And yet in his wisdom and in his plan, God came as an unwanted king as a child. And when they couldn't get their hands on Christ to kill him, they sought out someone else. Verse 19 says, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. Effectively, the angel says you can go back to Israel because those who are threatening him are all dead now. Here's what we can take away from this. In Matthew 2:8, we find a king who said he wanted to worship him. He wanted to worship him. But the reality is they died without finding him. And we're going to be in an environment for the next 4 or 5 weeks, and we have a place set up where all you have to do is invite people. We've got an outdoor presentation, and they will come and they will hear. Will they worship? I don't know. Worship will require them to respond. They will respond in one form or fashion or another. Interesting presentation, great presentation. Others may walk away saying, I get it. I get it now. I get it now. And I think perhaps the biggest threat we as a congregation pose in the spiritual realm is that we're not afraid to take the gospel of Jesus Christ outside of these walls and make ourselves and our congregation vulnerable to both a physical and a spiritual element, because we're communicating that there's an unwanted child who is our king, or an unwanted king who is not wanted as a child. But he was also unwanted king as a savior. Turn with me to John 19, because we're going to fast forward through his life. In John 19, we come across an unwanted king. They didn't want this king as a savior. They didn't want this king as a savior. I always struggle with these passages, not because of my unrighteousness, but because of my self-righteousness, which is useless. In verse 1 of John 19, we see the unwanted king as a savior. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, Hail, King of the Jews. Folks, They have the title. They have the language. All correct. What's coming out of their mouths is the right thing. What's coming out of their actions is the wrong thing. And they struck him with their hands. I can still remember very vividly driving down Davis from my neighborhood towards Brody, thinking through them striking my Savior, pulling his beard, pressing the crown of thorns into his head. And in my self-righteousness many years ago, I said, Lord, please let me be a part of your enemy, a part of your army when you come in judgment. I'm ready. I'm come to vindicate. I want to be a part of those who take vengeance on those who mistreated my Savior. And I heard without ears. I heard with my heart. I heard in my head. I heard the Holy Spirit say, James, if it were not for my grace, you would be part of the enemy when I came in judgment. And humility comes over you. One of the things I realized as I tried to work out this passage on God's love is God demonstrates his own love toward us. And that while we're finally get ourselves straightened up, cleaned up, and get our act together, he may decide to love us. No. God demonstrates his own love toward us in this. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. And while I wanted in self-righteousness to be a part of the enemy's fear and everything else, God reminded me that I was once an enemy. I once walked as an enemy of the cross because I had an unwanted king, and I certainly didn't want him as my Savior. Even in the very act of crucifying Christ, however, they had the title right. They had the name right. For in Matthew 27:36, they put over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. That's dumbfounding to me. Not that it's not accurate. It's dumbfounding me that when they ask Jesus Christ, are you the King of the Jews? And the one time he finally decides to speak, he says, it is as you say. The revelation is there of who he is. And the revelation then becomes the accusation. And the accusation, which is the revelation, which is the truth, is pasted clearly above his head. Because they've got the name right. They've got the title right. But what's coming out of their mouths and what they're putting up as decoration on the cross of Christ is very, very different from how they're responding to Christ. You see, folks, they acted like they worshipped him. Hail the King of the Jews. And they would strike him. But while they acted like they worshipped him, they died after mocking him. They died after crucifying him. And they were judged following all of that. Yes, he was an unwanted king as a Savior. He's an unwanted king as a sacrifice. If you're still in John, pick up with me in just a minute. You see, folks, they wanted a king. They just didn't want this king to come as a sacrifice. The expectation of the Jews is when Christ came on the scene, he was going to be the great liberator. Like the judges and the kings of old, we went through verse after verse after verse in the Old Testament, right? You remember that where we saw donkey jaw foo. We saw rolling pin foo. We saw ox goad foo. All these forms of martial arts from these creatures, these creatures' jaw bones and all these other animals. We saw miraculous, incredible stuff where thousands upon thousands were killed and God's people were set free. And what did they do when they were set free from the persecution? They turned to the Lord, they worshiped Him, and it was so short-lived. You see, they had a faith that sprouted up in the shallow ground and only lasted for a while. And when the heat came, it all withered away. This is why they shouted to Him, "Hosanna to the highest," earlier in the week upon His entrance into Jerusalem. But then as Scripture predicted, they quickly rejected Him. You know, John 1:11, He came to His own, but His own received Him not. Continue with that verse, "Yet as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. To those who were born not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but those who were born of God." You see, folks, they wanted a king, but they did not want the king to come as a sacrifice. He was an unwanted king as a sacrifice. John 19, verse 14. "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king!' But they cried out, 'Away with Him! Away with Him! Crucify Him!' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then they delivered Him to be crucified." Folks, they got the titles right. They just got the actions wrong. There was a time period when they worshipped Him. "Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Crucify Him." That time period between those were almost so short that they probably could have done it in one breath. But while they used to worship Him, they died without receiving Him. Came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. While they used to worship Him, they died without accepting Him. We have no king but Caesar. And yet there's a more devastating time. It's when Christ, His unwanted king, is Lord. Turn with me to Matthew 7. Turn with me to Matthew 7. Actually, while you turn there, let me read to you Romans 10. Perhaps you have Romans 10 memorized, verses 9 through 11. We were talking about this when we were talking about a profession of faith, a submission, and a profession of faith that leads to subjection. Remember, one is pre-trumpet, one is post-trumpet. One leads to salvation, one leads to subjection. It depends on when you come and profess that Christ is Lord. Romans 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So James, how is that any different? A heart that's truly changed is one that's going to demonstrate that change. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Notice that there's a radical difference between those who call on the name of the Lord and those who simply enunciate or speak the name of the Lord. And I say that because in Matthew 7, somewhere after the verse that says, "Judge not that you be not judged," it's Matthew 7, 1, "for with the measure you use, it will be poured out upon you," or measured against you. But in Matthew 7:21, Jesus makes this statement, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Just let that soak in. The realization that there are individuals who say, "Lord, Lord," not just once even, but a double emphasis on that "Lord." They say it, they speak it. And Christ says, "Not everyone who says that shall enter the kingdom of heaven." And you think about professing Christians in hell. Not because they're genuine Christians, but because they were professing Christians, but not practicing Christians. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you even open your mouth and use my name and do not do the things that I command? Lighten things up a little bit. Deborah once had a really cute dog. Bob and Sherry now have that really cute dog. I believe you kept the name Milo. In our household, it was Milo Bear. Tiny little thing. He's a cross between a rat terrier and a chihuahua. So I called him a rat-wawa. But you know, I was going to teach Milo Bear to purr and meow so that I could call him a cat. Sounds pretty silly, doesn't it? Almost sounds ridiculous. You know, I could teach Milo to scratch, climb trees, purr, meow, and hiss, and he was still going to be a dog. And what's amazing is not how ridiculous is the idea of teaching a dog to meow so that I can call him a cat, but that lost people are taught how to use the name Jesus Christ so that we can call them Christians. And listen, I'm with you. I desperately want people to be saved. But if all we're doing is teaching a lost person the language of a saved person and believing they're saved, then we might as well believe that we can teach a dog to purr so that it will become a cat. Folks, a person may sound like a saved person, but it really depends upon whether or not they live like a saved person. And they're not going to live like a saved person until they're saved. And likewise, someone who does not live like a saved person is most likely not saved. Now listen, I know somebody who shortly after he got saved went way off the rails. He almost overdosed on his 19th birthday, 3 months after he got saved. And ultimately, God made him your pastor. Sometimes we come off the rails. God will pick you up and he'll put you back on the rails. And if that's you, it's a good thing to be back on the road, because that off-road driving is really uncomfortable. The best thing my friends had to offer me was a toilet. It was a house with four guys in it. Anybody think they cleaned the toilet? And I put my face where most people put their butts. And then God finally truly began to shake me up and call me his own. I know that I know that God's got his hand on my life. It may take a while, but you will begin to change. I eventually quit trying to convince Milo that he's a cat. Likewise, we need to quit calling people saved when they're not saved, because it only causes confusion. And in the case of lost people, it not only causes confusion, it can cause catastrophe. When they stand before Jesus Christ and they hear him say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Why do I not want to make somebody say Merry Christmas? The same reason I don't want to try to teach Milo Bear to purr. It doesn't change who they are. What we want to do is we want to share with people lest they think they're worshiping him, but in reality, they die without submitting to him. That is devastating. But do you think in terms of the fact that God has enabled you and God has empowered you with the word of truth, the word of life, the word of living water, all of those things God has enabled you and empowered you with if you truly are a child of God, that you are enabled and empowered to go to a dead and dying world and a hurting world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then what we get to do is watch him change them. Now, that doesn't mean we're not periodically going to see a blowout. We got to watch Kenzie and Judah for 8 days while Josh and Elena were traveling in Canada. She's in the midst of being potty trained, and she's a sweet, precious thing, just very articulate. But one of the things she failed to articulate to me one time, when she was playing in the tents and stuff that Grambo built around the living room, was that she needed to go to the bathroom. And she just made a bit of a mess. What was really fun is after cleaning out the pile in her panties, because she wasn't wearing a diaper, and after washing and scrubbing those out and setting them on the bathtub, Judah was going to come help me, and he waddled over and grabbed them and threw them back in the toilet for me. Children can be a bit messy. But they didn't change the fact that they were children of Joshua and grandchildren of mine. And saints, our brothers and sisters in Christ, may periodically get a little messy. And it's just going to get all over you sometimes. But that doesn't change the fact that they are children of God. Beloved children of God. That's the easy stuff. The hard part will be taking the gospel to those who will only respond when God gives them life. And we can ask and we can pray, and I hope that's your prayer this whole week. God, bring to life. Father, bring to life. But your prayer can't be, Father, bring to life by letting somebody else share the gospel. Father, bring to life and let somebody else tell them. Folks, just do something that's scary and say, God, use me however you want. You want an exciting life? It's not found in travel. It's not found in race cars. I know I'm going to be speaking heresy here. It's not even found in fine shooting guns. I know that's heretical around here. The excitement is when God gets so inside you that you have to share Him. And there isn't anything or anyone on the planet that's going to be able to shut that down, because the Holy Spirit has to speak through you. That is when life starts to get really cool and really exciting. And I hope you'll be a part of it with actions, with words, with hugs, with greetings. Hope you'll be a part of it. And the most prominent part is with prayer. With prayer. A lot of folks are sick. A lot of folks need prayer. But we've got a world around us that needs to hear the gospel. Lest they find that they have an unwanted king this season. Let's pray.